Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, our text is verse 4 as we work our way through the book of Romans, verse by verse. Follow along as I read verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. The title of our study in Romans chapters 6 through 8 on sanctification is New Life in Christ. And in chapter 6, the main theme is union with Christ, and this is part 4 of our study on union with Christ. And so we're studying the doctrine of sanctification, which began at chapter 6 and verse 1. You'll remember that there are three aspects of sanctification taught in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 is union with Christ. Chapter 7 is the believer's relationship to the law. And in chapter 8, life in the Spirit. I remember so clearly the second person who discipled me in 1976 after I had become a Christian. The first person was a relatively new believer who had about 3 months with me, and he taught me how to evangelize. That's basically what he taught me, how to really share the gospel with pretty much everybody. And so I cut my teeth on a strong evangelistic ministry after I got saved. But then after I got baptized and joined a local Baptist church, there was another brother who took over the discipleship process several months after I became saved, Brother Mike. And he was a coach and a teacher in a Christian school, the same school that was part of the church that I had become a member of. Well, he discipled me for the next year until I finished my 4-year hitch in the Marines and moved back in with the folks in New York. Brother Mike was a very joyful brother, very humble. I'll never forget his spirit in which he dealt with me, because as a new believer, my faults and my mistakes and my misunderstanding on doctrine and my errors were numerous. And he had tons of patience with me. And this was in Wilmington, North Carolina, about 50 miles away from the base I was stationed on at Camp Lejeune. And Brother Mike was such a dear brother. And he was a pretty young man at the time, probably around mid-20s. And so after about 8 or 9 months, I was discharged and moved back in with the folks in New York. I didn't see Brother Mike again until 20 years later in 1996. My wife and I and our children were driving to New York, and we stopped in Wilmington. I hadn't even heard from Brother Mike, and I said to my wife, we need to stop in Wilmington to see if we can find Mike. I wonder if he's still at the same church. Who knows where he could be? So we stopped at Grace Baptist Church in Wilmington. We went in. Actually, before I went in, there was somebody in the parking lot. And I flagged him down. I said, excuse me, I was wondering if you know of a man named Mike Meshaw. He was a member here about 20 years ago when I became a Christian. And he was the coach of the ball team and a teacher in the school. He says, oh, yeah, he's the assistant pastor now. He's right in his office, right inside. Go in and see him. So I went inside and I knocked on his door. And he said, come in, open the door. And he was sitting behind his desk reading, and he looked up at me, and I looked down at him, and was like deja vu all over again. It was amazing. He looked up at me, and he pointed his finger like he knew me. And he was, Brother Joe! And he came around the other side of his desk. He came up to me, and he threw his arms around me, and he embraced me. And he looked up at me with tears in his eyes. He said, Brother, where you been? After you left the church for 10 years, we tried to track you down and get in touch with you and see how you're doing and so forth. Good to see you. And I think we stayed there overnight once at one or two nights, and we got a chance to catch up with Brother Mike. And we went out to lunch, and I'll never forget that I was able to see in his spirit, in his personality, in his growth, the difference from 20 years before and 20 years after as a Christian, in his maturity as a believer. And what growth and what grace the Lord had poured out upon my brother Mike in 20 years. It was so heartening to me. It was so encouraging because I saw the love of God just flowing out of his heart, greater than I ever saw in him before. He hadn't lost the grace that he had 20 years before. And he was still growing in the faith and being sanctified. And I'll tell you, I said to myself, wow, there's hope for me. This new life, this principle of grace that's planted in me, though it's rough and it's raw, yet over time, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, the Lord refines and cultivates the raw coal into that diamond that he develops within all of us. And so that's sanctification. Little by little, he changes us into the image of Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul introduces the idea of baptism. You'll remember, he's only using it as a metaphor to teach union with Christ. He doesn't emphasize baptism as the ritual that it is, the ceremony that it is, the ordinance that it is, as if going under the water is important in and of itself. Because baptism, like all works, religious or otherwise, cannot save us. No, the metaphor of baptism is used to bring out the significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as it relates to the believer's union with Christ. And this is very often either overlooked or it's not developed to the point that God would have it be developed here concerning baptism's significance, that is the death, burial, and resurrection, the metaphor of baptism, as it relates to the believer's union with Christ. Not only do we see justification in the act of baptism, in the imagery of baptism, going under the water, coming up out of the water, dying, being buried, and being raised with Christ in justification. But also there's an extremely important application of baptism in its imagery to sanctification. And so by developing this, by doing this, God shows that the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection makes it impossible for the Christian to be under the dominion and reign of sin, because this union has caused a radical separation from sin called sanctification. Are you following me on this? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is anyone hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church on this? Let me repeat that. By bringing out the aspect of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the imagery of baptism, that we as believers identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in terms of our sanctification, God is showing us that it's impossible for the Christian to be under the dominion and reign of sin, because this union has caused a radical separation from sin called sanctification. There's three types of sanctification. Can you quote them? Do you remember them? I'm repeating them often so you understand what sanctification is. Positional sanctification, that is, we are perfectly sanctified even before the foundation of the world because we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And since Christ purchased our salvation on the cross, he also purchased everything else that goes along with salvation, including election, including sanctification, including glorification. It's as good as done. God just has to apply it to us in this life by His Spirit. He has to effectually draw us and then sanctify us and then get us all the way to heaven. But it's as good as done because we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then next, there's definitive sanctification. That means when you and I get saved, and this is the point God is making at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning and all of chapter 6, there is this definite break with sin. There's a radical break with sin. There's a sharp break with sin called definitive sanctification. It happens also at the beginning of our profession of faith. A lot of sins drop off quickly. I've talked with many Christians and they say, "Oh, Pastor, help me, I'm struggling." "What do you mean?" I would say. "Well, when I first got saved, I had these 10 major sins that tormented me. 9 of them dropped off within a week, a month, a year. But this one sin called my besetting sin is always troubling me and disturbing me. How do I overcome?" Well, you see, whether it's 9 sins or 8 or 100, whatever you want to say, there's this radical break with many and most of our sins soon after conversion. That's called definitive sanctification, a radical break with sin. Yes, there's a sense in which we struggle with sin all of our lives, but God has given us the power and the grace to keep sin at bay so that its dominion and reigning power does not come back in permanently and take back territory from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's progressive sanctification. That means over a lifetime, we are incrementally changed into the image of Christ. We grow little by little, step by step, day by day. Now, the justified believer that God describes in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21, almost 3 full chapters, God describes justification in the book of Romans. This justified believer is brought into new life through the new birth, and therefore cannot live in sin. If Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a description of new life in Christ, then the believer must have had this radical change where his relationship with sin is radically different. His orientation towards sin is radically different. His feelings, his attitude, his outlook towards sin, his understanding towards sin is radically different than before. Simply put, to be baptized into Christ Jesus, which verse 3 describes, signifies a baptism into union with Christ. A union with Him in His death, verse 3. A union with Him in His burial, verse 4a. And a union with Him in His resurrection, verse 4b. We're going to look at the latter two. We looked at union with Christ and His death last time. Now we're going to look at union with Christ and His burial and resurrection. Now, remember, to be baptized into His death means that through salvation, we are brought into a personal, intimate, spiritual relationship with Christ's death. We die a certain kind of death, and it's similar to the kind of death He died. Christ died for sin, and He experienced a lot of pain. Even though He never sinned, He died for sin on behalf of sinners. The believer also dies to sin in a certain way, in terms of its reigning power, its controlling power, and love for it. And that's one way in which we identify with Christ in His death. He died for sin, we die to sin. And we have this identification with Him, therefore, in this sense. But union with Christ is so close a relationship that the term baptized into in verse 3 is used to signify a relationship of mind, heart, and spirit. The best word in the New Testament to describe a close, intimate spiritual union with God or with someone else is the word disciple. Disciple. Discipleship is not only a verb where you sit down next to somebody and you talk to them about God, but there's an element of discipleship where the heart union, the mind union, the spiritual union takes place with that between the disciple and the one who disciples him. It's a very, very close spiritual relationship. So to be baptized into Jesus Christ means that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Discipleship or disciple is a synonym for being baptized into Jesus Christ. It signifies a very close spiritual union. So baptism signifies union with Christ. It's a union in which the Christian participates in all the privileges and blessings that this union provides. We're going to talk about a lot of them through chapter 6, 7, and 8, and there are many. Well then, with that backdrop, let's look at our first point, union with Christ and his burial. Verse 4a. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Did you know that you were buried with Christ? You say, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, and nobody put me into his tomb. It's not a physical burial. The second part of the metaphor of baptism is now brought up, and that is burial. Like I said, it's not a physical burial. But it does say we were buried with him through baptism. What kind of burial was it? Somehow, some way, when Christ was buried, we were buried. Now, water baptism gives a visual picture of being baptized into Christ. The first part of this picture, as the person goes under the water of baptism, is death. The next part is burial. Actually, going under the water depicts more of a burial than a death, doesn't it? Okay. Well, before a person is buried, he has to die. They don't bury people alive, unless you're a maniac. But in the imagery of burial, the believer is immersed in death's dark waters. It's a black thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a scary thing, as was our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial, as depicted by the physical elements, where it thundered, there was lightning, there was an earthquake. That was the dark part of his death. He paid for sin. He had come to grips with the sins of his people. And it was a dark situation. It was a scary thing, as the sins of his people were laid upon him, and he was suffering and paying the penalty in their place as their vicarious substitute. But God said in Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The death and burial would not stay. He would rise again. But when he is baptized, there's a sense in which a believer attends a funeral of his old self. Very often when I baptize people, I tell them, just like at a wedding when I marry people, take everything in. Don't worry about the details. Don't worry about the logistics. Don't worry about who's going to put the water in the tank. Don't worry about where the change is. Focus on the ceremony. Focus on the meaning and the symbolism that lies behind the baptism. I recently married two couples last month. I told both of them, I said, this is going to be hard to do, but focus on yourself. Take everything in. All the wonder and the beauty of this wedding. Take mental snapshots of what's taking place. Forget about setting tables and pouring water and let everybody else do it. You take mental snapshots because years from now, you're going to be drawing upon those cherished memories of that very hour, that very day of your wedding ceremony. And I tell the same thing to people who get baptized. Think about what you're doing. Understand the symbolism in baptism. As you go under the water, remember, you're saying to everyone present at your baptism, I am no longer the same person. The old Joe Jackowitz died. The old Joe Jackowitz is being buried. I am attending my own funeral. The funeral of his old self, his old life, his old lifestyle. But at that funeral, there's no mourning or regrets, is there? But a sense of good riddance. when he sees his old life being buried underneath the waters of baptism, as it were. Good riddance. I don't like that old Joe. I like the new Joe. Well, this is what Colossians 3, 9 and 10 suggests. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've put him off. He's gone. Oh, he may come back from time to time as a troubler of Israel, a troubler of the people of God. But he says you have put on the new man, as our brother Walter read it. You put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new man. And in Ephesians 4 and 20, we're told, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. The old man, the old Joe, the old Walter, the old Ace. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You don't have to go backwards. You're justified. And now the Spirit of God plants a seed inside of you. The seed of God, 1 John says. And you cannot practice sin because you have been born of God. And that seed continues to get stronger and is constantly resupplied and reinforced with grace. When that grace ebbs low, you don't have to live according to the old deceitful lusts, because you can be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true holiness and righteousness. And so as the Christian goes under the water, he's saying, all that I was as a sinful son of Adam was put to death at the cross, and I'm burying that old life. How many of you as Christians saying, oh, I love that old life. I just can't wait to go back. None of us. And if you are thinking that, you're in big trouble. But all of us who know the Lord are here sitting, thinking at one time or another at least, oh, I just want to be more holy. I want the new man to come in and take over every recess, every corner, every space in my inner man. All of it. Lord Jesus, come in and dominate me. And help me put on the new man and be clothed fully with the power of Jesus Christ. Well, then, in the second place, we see that union with Christ in his burial, now union with Christ in his resurrection. I could do 20 messages just on this point, on being united with Christ in his resurrection. But I have about 20 minutes left, so we're going to condense it. Look at the next phrase in verse 4. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he's connecting the resurrection of Christ with us. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, then in the last phrase, he's going to bring us in here with that resurrection. And he's going to connect us with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. We are going to not just identify with Christ theoretically, conceptually, positionally, there's a relationship and a connection with Christ in his resurrection that empowers us to live the Christian life with power so that we actually, regularly, even frequently, can keep sin at bay. And this is the issue. This is a very important issue, which we'll look at in a second. We come now to the third aspect of the believer's union with Christ, his resurrection. The Christian is united with Christ in his resurrection. If you died and were raised from the dead, do you think you would know it? That's a valid question, is it not? Physically, obviously you would, if you died and came back to life. We have much hype about these near-death experiences on these crazy documentaries that they have on television and cable. People die and they see a light in their other conscious state at the end of the tunnel, and they come back and they have all these stories and so forth. And I guess if I died and came back to life, I would be really emotional about it, and I certainly would know it. I guess Lazarus had a lot to say after the Lord raised him from the dead. It's something you just don't shrug your shoulders about and are indifferent to if you died and came back to life physically. The same thing is true spiritually. If you died a death that is so powerful, is so life-changing, is so all-encompassing that it changes your goals, it changes your priorities, it changes your thinking, it changes everything about you except your core personality. And even your core personality is sanctified by the Holy Spirit Himself. And all the rotten elements are regularly sifted from your personality by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you changed from the inside out, from the very core person that you are in your personality, in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, and went through this spiritual resurrection, do you think you'd know it? It's that powerful a change. And this is the apostle's argument to this floating objector who regularly shows his head in the book of Romans and says, but wait a minute, I have an objection. I have a question. And he raises one of those questions in verse 6. What shall we say then? Or verse 1 of chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 20, the statement was made, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And this objector, representing those who would abuse grace, those who would suggest, you know what, let's just continue to live in sin. We're saved, we're justified, we're changed, we're being sanctified. But it doesn't really matter whether you have a proactive, energetic approach to sin, because if you struggle and if you're weak and if you are passive towards sin, God will just pour out more grace on you anyway. And in the end, He'll get glory, won't He? Because if He gives you tons more grace to keep you in the faith, won't He get magnified in the end and praised in the end? And the answer is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Absolutely not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's the background to verse 4, where he says that the believer is so changed upon his or her conversion. The justified Christian experiences a radical change in the way he or she relates to sin and lives in the light of his former or her former sins. And because the Christian is united with Christ in his resurrection, he identifies with Christ mentally and morally. In his spirit, he concurs, yes, yes, I'm raised in newness of life. Was Christ raised in newness of life? Yes, he was, physically. His body received life from God and raised from the dead. Spiritually, while we're still in this world, we receive life from God, and we are raised from the dead. The perfect righteousness of Christ and the perfect sacrifice of Christ demand that Jesus be raised from the dead by the Father. It would have been inconsistent with God's justice and moral nature and character to leave Christ in the tomb, since He did no wrong. He was perfect. He kept the law. He complied with God in every way. And God, in faithfulness to His own nature of being just, raised His Son from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. And because we are identified with Christ in His resurrection, we are raised with Him from the dead. And when you became a believer, God raised you from the dead. Because God's justice towards your sin was satisfied. And it would have been wrong for you to make a profession of faith, for you truly to trust in Jesus Christ with all your heart as your Lord and Savior. And the blood of Christ wash you from all sin, and the perfect righteousness of Christ be imputed to you, and God see that perfect righteousness covering your soul. He see that righteousness oozing out of every corpuscle of your spiritual being. You are totally permeated with the righteousness of Christ. And what? God not raise you from the dead? According to His promise? That whoever trusts in Him will not be confounded. Whoever trusts in Him will not be put to shame. Indeed, my friend, whoever trusts in Him will be saved. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God raised you from the dead. Christ satisfied the demands of the law, and the Father raised Him. Christ, in your place, satisfied the demands of the law, and God raised you from the dead spiritually. And in this, you identify with Christ and His resurrection in reality. Not just positionally, but in your body, in your mind, in your soul. The effects of the resurrection occurred, and God raised you from the dead. You were born from above, and He applied resurrection power to your life and justified you and redeemed you and propitiated you and reconciled you and saved you. And the evidences and the fruits and effects of that resurrection are continually coming out of you through the doctrine and reality of sanctification. Because whom He justifies, He also sanctifies. And whom He sanctifies, He glorifies. And one day, though you look through a glass darkly and it does not yet appear what we shall be like, one day you and I will stand before the Lord glorified. Glorified! And we will be praising Him forever. Can I say that enthusiastically? Because if there's anything to say enthusiastically, it's to say, I am justified, sanctified, and glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's comforting to me. And so, God raised Christ from the dead, and we identify with Him in reality. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at His coming. And as the earth is groaning and travailing, waiting for the resurrection and the full adoption of the sons of God, so we in our bodies are groaning and travailing. Like a woman in childbirth. The Spirit of God within us that is perfected, my spirit, is groaning and travailing, waiting for this corruptible to be put off and incorruption to be put on, waiting for this mortality to be put off and immortality to be put on, waiting for God to take this old body off, this decaying terra firma, and to be given my new glorified body to match the perfected spirit that He has already put inside of me. This is the reality of Christian experience we call sanctification. And for someone to say, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. The true believer never is looking for an excuse to sin. Everything inside of him is taught by the Spirit of God that sin is evil, sin is bad, and we never make peace with sin, and we can never, in our resurrected soul, can never see anything delightful in sin. Not even Moses. With all of his advantages, As a true believer, could not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. So we are united with Christ in His resurrection. And by the way, that union with Christ in resurrection power actually has a powerful effect in helping us defeat sin. If Christ Jesus became for me sanctification, that means somehow, some way, in Christ Jesus is my sanctification. Well, you say, well, I know positionally I am sanctified in Christ. Ah. But sanctification works from heaven down to earth in my life. And if I am in Christ Jesus, if I am baptized into Christ, and I have died to sin in Christ, and I am buried with sin, and I'm raised with Christ from the dead, in Christ Jesus is my sanctification. That is, I get his power. I go to him for power to be sanctified. And part of the process of sanctification is to mortify sin, to kill sin. I cannot do this alone. I have no strength. Without him, I can do nothing. So, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells me, Jesus became for me sanctification. So what do I do when I'm struggling with sin? I go to Jesus and I say, Jesus, Lord Jesus, I love you. You're my sanctification. Please sanctify me. Give me grace to overcome this sin which does so easily beset me. Renew my hatred for this sin. Give me a godly abhorrence for this sin. Show me the exceeding sinfulness of this sin. Show me the design and purpose that this sin has as it dangles a golden carrot in front of my eyes, promising me all kinds of secret pleasures, like Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Show me the evil rationale behind these lies, O God, that I may see sin's true design, which is to kill me and destroy me and lead me to hell. That I might, as I get a fresh glimpse of the blackness of sin, would rear back in horror, in the fear of God, with fresh hatred and loathing for this sin, and run from it like Joseph ran from temptation. That's the eye-opening, illuminating grace we need to have by the resurrection power that we get from Jesus while we're in the throes of temptation. We go to him and say, Lord Jesus, become for me afresh my sanctification. Pour out this eye-opening grace that I might see the inner workings of sin's goal. And he will do that. And you'll run like Joseph as far away from it as you can. Why? The power of God is pushing you away. The resurrection power is pushing you away from that sin. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He said, well, how are we renewed? We go to Jesus and say, Lord, you became for me my sanctification. You're my resurrection power. I died to sin, Lord. You told me I can't live in it any longer. I can't continue to practice it. I don't have a heart for it. I'm betwixt and between. I'm between a rock and a hard place. My body is lusting after this sin, but in my soul I hate it. I can't enjoy any of it. This war, this conflict with sin is going on like a battle inside my mind and heart. It's raging. The only thing I can do is go to you and say, become my sanctification for me. Help me, strengthen me with your power. Raise me to help me be the man at this moment and do the right thing and put up a stop sign. As we read in Philippians 3, turn to Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Two times the power of the resurrection is brought up here in relationship to the cross. I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. When you struggle, you must let go of any self-promotion, self-effort, self-reliance, and you must go before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your resurrection, who is your sanctification. You must conform to his death. You must tell him that you're dead in and of yourself, in and of your own members. You have nothing. You can do nothing, even as a Christian. You can do nothing to overcome in and of yourself. You instantly, by saying that and confessing that, are being conformed to his death. You're telling him, I'm dead, Lord. I'm dead to myself, my tricks, my wisdom, my education, my experience, my insight. I can do nothing. Sin defeats me every time when I rely on self, even just a little bit. You go to Christ and you confess your nothingness. You are stripped of all self-reliance. You come broken and completely dependent upon him. And you identify with him in his death. As he died on the cross, you say, Lord, I've died to my old life. My old religious ways was to try to religiize myself out of the situation, or to do better next time, or rely upon legality or self-help techniques or false promises. And each and every one of those pathways failed. I come before you being conformed to your death, confessing I can do nothing in this situation, battling against sin. I identify with you in your death. I conform to your death willingly. Lord, strengthen me. And when you do that, when you trust in him, being fully conformed to his death, what does he say? You know the power of his resurrection. He pours out the power of his resurrection when you trust in him to empower you. How does he do it? Well, Romans 8:11 says, by the Spirit of God. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. But when you go to him, if you're not dead yet, how is he going to raise you? You're still alive in self-strength, in self-reliance, holding on to something of self, thinking, I can overcome this time. I can. But the painful way, the humbling way, the self-mortifying ways to come before God, broken, condemning self, not looking for any other avenue except the power of the cross of Christ to raise you up. That sometimes requires confession of sin, repentance of sin, forsaking of sin, self-examination. All those things have no merit or power in and of themselves in them. But they are necessary prerequisites to the killing of self, to be conformed to his cross. And then you come before God and say, Lord, I trust in you to send forth and release power. Power from above, that resurrection power to raise me from the dead. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Do you believe that? That's the secret. That's what we're going to be talking about for the next three chapters. That is the secret. For some of us, that verse went in one ear and out the other. If we begin to look away from ourselves, just come before the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him to pour out the Spirit of God upon us. He promised he will not leave us as orphans. He won't leave us alone. He won't leave us to our own devices. It's not something we just work out. Oh, work it out. No! Justification isn't something you work out. Sanctification isn't something you work out. Glorification isn't anything you work out. It is all accomplished by the sovereign resurrection power of God, so that on the last day, when the saints are casting crowns and throwing the jewels and the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the mansions, whether those things are literal or symbolic or figurative, whatever they are, as they are looking for everything of that God has given them to cast at His feet, because they know where the power came from. They know where the grace came from. They know where the ability came from to be justified, to be sanctified, and to be glorified. And on Judgment Day, on that last day, we all will give credit to where credit is due. The Lord Jesus Christ alone. So as I quickly mention in the third place, union with Christ in newness of life. Look at the last part of the verse. Verse 4. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is the heart of sanctification. This is the heart of what we who are church people do. It's all about newness of life. God is saying here, when He talks about walking in newness of life, being united with Christ in newness of life, that the resurrection of Christ makes it possible for Christians to walk in newness of life. The resurrection provides new life. And brethren, what we need is life, and nothing of this earth can provide life. Nothing of these bodies can provide life. Only God can give life and breathe life into a being that is dead. And this is the problem with the church. This is why we struggle so much. All the noise, all the programs, all the activities. How much life is being produced from them? When all we need to do is go to the source, and we'll get as much life as we want, never ending, bottomless, unfathomable. That's the problem. But it's hard to go that route, because you got to conform to His death if you're gonna get life, because His strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, first you and I need to be emptied of self and be conformed to His death. And then trust Him alone, Jesus Christ, trust Him alone to fill you, to empower you, to strengthen you, to provide sin-mortifying, sin-condemning, sin-hating grace. Well, this text, even so who should walk in newness of life, answers three vital questions. The first question is, what is the secret to sanctification? Well, this statement, walking in newness of life, being united to Christ in that life, answers the question why there are so many false views of sanctification. So many false views of the Christian life, such as easy believism and carnal Christianity. They're allowing for laziness when it comes to doing our part, and also seeking God to do His part in killing sin, mortifying sin, controlling sin. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Easy believism and carnal Christianity says you can be saved and still have an indifferent, lazy, lethargic approach to holiness. You can be saved, they say, and still live like the world and not see any difference in that person who professes Christ with an unsaved person. Well, when it talks about walking in newness of life, that's referring to the secret of sanctification, the secret to living the sanctified life and receiving the power of God. Others are looking for like a second blessing, a second work of the Holy Spirit to be done. They get saved and they continue to live in sin, and they think, well, you know, if I could just receive that second work of the Spirit that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so got baptized with, then it will launch me into that realm where I will live above sin. It doesn't work like that. When we get saved, when we are justified, we receive the fullness of the Spirit of God at that moment. And we are there, then and there, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And we have the Holy Spirit in us, but we also have to play by the rules. And there are certain rules in the Bible which teach us how that if we fulfill the preconditions as well as play by the rules, so to speak, and put ourselves in a situation where we trust in Jesus Christ alone to sanctify us and give us strength to mortify the deeds of the body, which includes daily use of the means of grace, meditation, using every means available God has given me, I will put myself in the place by His grace to receive strength to overcome sin and live a holy life. It's all done by Him, by faith in Jesus Christ. The second question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This addresses the issue of those who have a problem with a light view of sin. Sin is like a gadfly in many churches. It's something that's bad, it's wrong, we can't do it, but you know, it kind of gets in our way every once in a while. We just kind of have to shoo it out of the way. Get out of here. Not realizing that sin is this big thing that causes enormous problems. And it's not going to go away by ignoring it, by being indifferent to it, by just kind of treating it lightly or going through a ritual. We need grace from Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And that's how sin will diminish, will lose its power, will be extinguished of its strength, and will diminish in its luster and appeal, is by grace through Jesus Christ. The third question that's dealt with when we are united with Christ in newness of life, when we walk in newness of life, and we're talking about renewed life, the same life you received by the power of the Holy Spirit when you were born from above and justified, the same exact life is renewed in you when you are sanctified. And the third question is, how can a person who is truly justified live a holy life? It's a question that you and I ask ourselves often, sometimes daily. How can I be holy? How do I overcome? How do I triumph in Christ? How do I enjoy these exceeding riches that the Bible talks about, these treasures that are laid up for me in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is new life, fresh grace, renewed life. And this explains why there's an enormous amount of frustrated Christians who are not growing and maturing in their union with Christ. It's because they're not being renewed in newness of life. And in Colossians chapter 2, we have a very important text here. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see this. And in verse 11, now, in this text, it's one of the only verses in the New Testament that has both the sign of the Old Testament and the sign of the New Testament, circumcision in the Old and baptism in the New, identified as this outward sign of this deep inward work. Now, look at verse 11. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So he's saying here is that physical circumcision is a symbol or a sign of an inward work that God does. And that inward work is giving, creating, and sustaining new life by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice this phrase, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. It's that inward resurrection power which creates, recreates, and sustains new life, which enables us to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. In other words, to mortify sin. Continuing verse 12. Now he switches to the metaphor of baptism. He says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So he identifies the death and burial or the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ caused the application of his death and resurrection to be applied to you in your salvation. He raised you from the dead by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the working of God, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he what? What does it say? He what? He made alive. He made alive. Together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So he's teaching us that the imagery and symbolism of baptism points to the fact of faith in Jesus Christ makes alive. It resurrects the dying body. It raises us up in newness of life. It renews flickering life that is ready to die. And so new life is the answer. Union with Christ renews the life of God in the soul, in the mind, in the body of a child of God. And it is this new life that Jesus came to provide for his people. We are a people in the new covenant, in the New Testament, that are to be characterized by a ministry of the Spirit. We have a ministry of life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. We are to be people that are always striving after more life, new life, renewed life, because the new covenant ministry is a ministry of life. It is a ministry of the Spirit. If we have not life, or if we have little life, if we have not the Spirit, or if we have little of the Spirit, we're dead. As many as have the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 6 or 7, let's look at this for a second here. Bear with me. And verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was fading away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So the ministry of the Old Testament, the ministry of death, as summarized in legality, just preaching word but having no spirit, just preaching law but having no grace, that ministry is fading away. As it gets close to the new covenant, this new ministry is ushered in, taking the place of the old, which fades away. And this ministry is described as a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of grace, both of which supply renewed life, renewed power for the child of God where you live in your daily life and mine, so that we can continue to kill sin and keep it at bay, so that it doesn't overwhelm us like a tsunami and wash us back into the cesspool of our old life as slaves of sin. Are you hearing what I'm saying, brethren? We are a ministry of the Spirit. Have we forgotten that? Of course we haven't. We haven't forgotten that. And union with Christ in newness of life causes the power of God to come upon his people. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. For the kingdom of God is not in food and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit that would be given to them. We cannot forget this. And in our daily battle against sin, we don't raise the white flag. We are first conformed to his death, confessing our nothingness, our inability to do anything in and of ourselves. And we come before him painfully pleading for grace as sin torments, as sin tempts, as sin presents itself as so desirable and pleasurable. As the Lord Jesus was in pain in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the implications of Christ of carrying our sins and bearing our sins were pressed in upon his mind, his heart, the awareness of the sins of his people, crushing him in his spirit. So as we wrestle with sin, it's painful. As those fiery darts come in. But we go to the Lord in our pain, and we have a sympathetic high priest who helps us, who provides new and fresh life for us to overcome by faith in him. Did you hear what I said? By faith in him. By faith in him. The same way we got saved by faith in him is the same way we are sanctified, including the ability to overcome a persistent sin, a besetting sin. By faith in him. And when the pain of that sin and the stumbling in that sin becomes so great and so painful and difficult, you fly to Christ and you cling to him and you don't let him go until he blesses you with strength and grace to overcome. The Christian, by way of application, is already raised from the dead positionally, definitively, and we continue to be raised from the dead in progressive sanctification. Let me encourage you, my friend, my brother, my sister. Let me encourage you. Don't get so smitten and struck by your constant failures that you forget the fact that it is the Lord. Though sometimes the righteous feel like they're scarcely saved, it is the Lord who has kept you to this moment. It is the Lord who says, in 1 Corinthians 6:14, that God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He raised up the Lord. And how many times have you thought in your Christian life, well, you know, I don't know if I can make it anymore. But here you are. He raised you up by his power. Resurrection power brought you back again and again and again. And that same resurrection power will continue to conform you to the image of Christ. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This new life, this fresh life, will give us liberty to say no to sin. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Brother, even in our battle against sin, remaining sin, besetting sin, there's a point when the negative, the battle against sin, putting up the stop sign, transitions into the positive. Where the glory comes in and takes your attention away from the battle. After he supplied you grace to turn your back on sin, suddenly the light shines and breaks through. That glorious light! And you're able to see the loveliness and the beauty of the one who just delivered you once again from sin. And as the strength of that sin abated and went away, the strength and the glory of who Christ is recognized by you, and you fall down before him in worship. We call this progressive sanctification. But lastly, there'll be a final resurrection when the believer will be glorified. Don't worry. It's hard to tell now because this treasure is in earthen vessels. But you will be glorified just as Christ was and received the glorified body. He promises in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll close with this, in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? Even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They're alive. They're not sleeping. It's a term to describe them being out of their bodies and with the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's comforting. And so I say to you, go to the Lord for new life, for fresh grace, for fresh oil, for fresh power, to be raised. Go to Jesus to raise you every day by his grace and power to fight the good fight of faith. Don't be weary, brethren. Press on. Look away from yourselves. Look away from the discouragements. Looking unto who? Jesus. The author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that in eternity past you elected and chose us unto salvation. You created us. You watched over us until you sent your Spirit to draw us to yourself with cords of love. You regenerated us and saved us. You opened our eyes that we may see. You gave us faith, repentance, that we might trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And now you've been sanctifying us. And I think one of our greatest griefs, Lord, is that we have sinned more than we have ever wanted to. One sin is too much. And the sin continues to cause us many problems and struggles and weakness. But Father, you said that our Lord Jesus is our sanctification. And we pray that your Spirit would teach us more and more, not only to remember when we need to remember it, that Jesus alone is our deliverer. He's the one that empowers us and raises us. But that we are to trust in him alone, fully. For this, to be faithful in this daunting work of killing sin. We thank you for doing it thus far and helping us thus far. And we trust that you will see us through to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pray.